Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, this is what we do for a half hour. And we welcome you to call right now if you have such questions or if you have a difference of opinion from the host that you'd like to express. I'll be glad to talk to you about it. You need to call as early as you can so that we can get to your call before the time runs out. It's a very short program. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Keith, calling from Lake Forest, California. Keith, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. Welcome back. I hope you had profitable trip.
My prayer is
always with you and your work. I wanted to talk this morning about Ezekiel 37, verse 16 through 19.
Okay.
When it talks about a stick, I think they're talking about scrolls. And I believe it says something to the effect that take one scroll and write upon it for the house of Judah and so on. And I believe that represents the Bible, which is a testament. It's actually a record of the Jewish people and a testament of Jesus Christ. It says, then take another stick and write upon it for the house of Joseph, the stick of Ephraim. I believe that portion corresponds exactly with what we believe to be the people that were led to the Americas in 600 B.C. and had a succession of prophets and kept records out to about 400 A.D. Those records eventually got translated by the Lord through Joseph Smith and his supporters and produced as the Book of Mormon.
Let me jump in here.
Another testament of Jesus Christ.
I know you do. I'm going to have to ask you to let me speak here now. You've made it very clear that you're a Mormon and that you call, and occasionally you ask questions about the Bible, and sometimes you just do call to sort of make a point for Mormonism. Let me just work on the point you made. First of all, the two sticks in Ezekiel chapter 37 are not scrolls. They are sticks. Now, when I've talked to Mormons, they say, well, in those days they wrapped scrolls around sticks. Well, they may well have done so. But it doesn't say this was a scroll. It says it was a stick. And sticks were not only used for wrapping parchment around. Sticks were used for very many things. If it were scrolls, then he would have used a word for scrolls, because the Bible actually in Hebrew has a word for a scroll, and it is often used in the Old Testament. A scroll in the Old Testament is never called a stick, because a stick is not a scroll. A scroll is a piece of parchment with writing on it with ink, and it may be that the scroll would be wrapped around a stick or wound around a stick sometimes. Wouldn't have to be, probably normally was, but that's a very different thing. A scroll is a very different thing than a stick. Now, Ezekiel was told to take two sticks and make them become one stick in his hand. Now, whether this was a miracle where two sticks were joined together and became one stick, or whether he simply held one end of one stick coming out the top of his fist and the other end of the other stick coming out the bottom so it looked like one long stick, it doesn't matter, because it was the symbolism of the action. It wasn't so much a miracle that was the issue here. It was the symbolism. One stick represented Judah, and therefore it had those words on it for Judah. And the other stick had for Ephraim, which is the northern kingdom. So the southern and the northern kingdoms of Judah and Ephraim had been divided by the fact that in 722 B.C., the northern kingdom had come to an end except for those persons who had escaped to the southern region. And the Jewish kingdom to the south continued until 586 B.C., at the time that Ezekiel was writing, there was no northern kingdom or southern kingdom. They had been taken away captive into Babylon, which is where Ezekiel was. But he did predict on many occasions, including this occasion, that God was going to restore them back to their land, which he did in 539 B.C. Now, this symbol of the stick, one representing Judah and one representing Ephraim, clearly refers to the two kingdoms. Because it says, with reference to the stick that you're saying refers to the Americas, it says, then take another piece and carve these words in it, This represents Ephraim and the northern tribes of Israel. Okay, this is not a reference to Americans or Gentiles or anyone like this. This is the northern kingdom that was destroyed. And then the answer that he gives in terms of the interpretation of the action, verse 21 says, "And give them this message from the sovereign Lord. I will gather the people of Israel from among the nations. I will bring them home to their own land from the places where they've been scattered." So this is not talking about people in America. This is talking about the Israelites who had been scattered by the Babylonian exile and the Assyrian exile. He says, they've been scattered to many nations. I'm going to bring them back to their own land. This is a reference to the land of Israel, from the places where they have scattered. He said, I will unify them into one nation on the mountains of Israel. So the prediction is not about two books. The Mormons like to say, well, the one book for Judah, that's the Bible, and the book for Ephraim is the Book of Mormon. But there's no books in this at all. This isn't even talking about books. It's not talking about the Bible. It's not talking about the Book of Mormon. It's not talking about any kind of books. It's talking about two sticks that represent two nations, the northern and the southern kingdoms. And that by putting them together in his hand, God actually tells him what it means. It means he's going to take all the tribes of Israel that were scattered in his day. He's going to bring them back to their own land, that is Israel. Now, it's a very different message to say God's going to bring all his people back to Israel, on the one hand, or to say God's going to give two books, a Bible and a Book of Mormon. I don't know why the Mormons think that it means the latter, when in fact there's no reference to a book or to two books or anything like that. There's simply a reference to two nations that had been scattered. They were divided and scattered, and he said he's going to bring them back to their own land. He did that. They did come back to their own land after the fall of Babylon, when King Cyrus gave them a decree in 539 B.C. that they could go back and rebuild Jerusalem and so forth. They did reestablish the nation. So the prophecy was fulfilled, and it was not fulfilled in the writing of the Book of Mormon. I realize that as a Mormon you've been taught that, but you have to realize that that's not what the Bible says. That's what Joseph Smith said. But the real question I think that Mormons need to be asking themselves is, why should we believe what Joseph Smith said? Of course, the answer they give is that he's a prophet. But the next question is, how do we know that? Why would we believe that Joseph Smith is a prophet? There's very many people who say they're prophets and are not. Joseph Smith certainly looks an awful lot like a false prophet because he made predictions that didn't come true. He didn't live a godly life. You only have to read his, the established criticisms of his life by people who knew him and know that he was certainly not a godly man. And just because Joseph Smith said that Ezekiel 37 is talking about the Book of Mormon doesn't provide any excellent reason to believe that. And if we read Ezekiel 37 itself, it's very clear that it's not talking about the Book of Mormon. It's not talking about books at all. It's talking about nations. All right, so, okay, we have no callers waiting, so let me give you the number. We, again, don't have very much time, so call now if you're going to call. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. I received an email today from Stephen who said, I was listening to someone today, and he said that there was an order in which to read the Bible. Do you believe this to be true, or does it matter? Well, I don't think there's certainly no order that the Bible says you're supposed to read it in. The books were written in a certain order, and one could argue that God gave them in the order that would be beneficial for people to know, but there's no command that you read them in that order. I like the idea of reading the Bible from cover to cover. I think reading in Genesis at the beginning and moving on through to Revelation is a great policy. I think the more you know of the Old Testament, the more you'll understand the New Testament. But, of course, the more you know the New Testament, the more you'll understand the Old Testament as well. So some people prefer to read the New Testament first. And I could recommend that as well. As long as you read the whole Bible, it doesn't really matter, in my opinion, whether you read the Old Testament first or the New Testament first. Now, in the New Testament, some people recommend reading the Gospel of John first. I'm not sure why that recommendation is a good one. The Gospel of John has very deep theological things that are very difficult, I would think, for a beginning Christian, just reading the Bible the first time, to really grasp. It's the last of the Gospels to be written, and it was probably written possibly as much as, you know, 20 or 30 years after the other Gospels were written. So apparently God didn't think it was the first one to be read. The other Gospels were being read all over the world by the church before John's Gospel was even written. But some people do like to read John first. I'm not really sure why, because it is deep. It's very deep, and it's very difficult in some of its concepts. Whereas I think the plain teaching of Jesus that he gave on the hillsides in Galilee, which you find in the other Gospels, very possibly, is more accessible to somebody just beginning to read the Bible. But there's not any particular order in which the books of the Bible have to be read. You could read them randomly if you want to, but I would recommend that at some point you read all the way through. Because if you've grown up in Sunday school like I was, or in church, and you've just heard Bible stories used in sermons or used, randomly. So you know something about David killing Goliath and Samson breaking down a temple of the Philistines. Or you know about Israel crossing the Red Sea, or Joshua and the people with the walls coming down at Jericho. And, you know, the story that Jesus, walked on water and turned water into wine and things like that. I mean, people who've been exposed to church most of their lives have heard a lot of the Bible stories, most of them probably. But what I found, it wasn't until I read through the Bible that I knew how those stories connected to each other or knew what they had to do with each other. And I found, of course, that in many cases, knowledge of one part of the Bible made it much easier to understand what was being said in another passage. That the latter passage might have been a familiar passage, but I didn't understand it well until I knew the rest of the Bible as well. And that's what I would recommend, just read the whole Bible. If you want to read the New Testament first, then read the New Testament first. But then read the Old Testament. Okay, we're going to take some callers now before we run out of time. Who's our next caller?
Truma from Carson.
Truma from Carson? Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my... I've got something that is going to be quite long to read, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians.
Okay, don't read the whole chapter. No, just ask me a question. We don't have time to read the whole chapter. We've got lots of people waiting and very little time.
It's basically about women and men wearing hats and the way that
coverings.
Paul was telling them how to do it to be right with the Lord's Supper. And I would just like to know your opinion on that, because it sounds to me like we should still be doing it. I know when my mom was young, she wore hats all the time to church, and the men would take their hats off. And I think that is still traditional, because Paul said it was.
Well, I don't know that Paul said it was still traditional. He did say it was traditional. In verse 16, he says, if anyone seems to be contentious about this, we have no such customs, neither do the churches of God, he says. In other words, the customs he's describing there in Corinth are not universal customs, even in his own day, nor in our own. The customs he describes are that a woman would not pray or prophesy without covering her head, and a man would not pray or prophesy with his head covered. And therefore, I believe that the covering of the head, the woman's covering of the head, indicated her submission to her husband.
Yes.
And that was something that Paul was recommending. But it wasn't true in all societies. There were societies where the women did not show their submission to their husband in that way, but in other ways. So I think the issue here is that the women should do what will communicate to their culture their submission. And their attitude of godly submission is seen in the case of Corinthians and several other Greek cities in women covering their heads. We do not find the same customs, for example, among the Jews. Although the women did cover their heads, so did the men among the Jews, which makes it a very different custom than that which Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11. Also in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul also says that it would be shameful for a man in Corinth to wear his hair long. But it would not be so in among the Jews, because the Jews had Nazarites who took a special vow to God and they didn't cut their hair. People like John the Baptist or Samuel or Samson or Elijah were Nazarites, and they never cut their hair. Yet Paul said to the Corinthians, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Well, in Corinth, to them, according to their customs, it would be a shame for a man to, because that would be assuming a female style. But not in all cultures does that constitute a female
but
style.
But he's talking to Christians in this.
Yes, and he says to them in verse 16, this is not a universal custom.
But if it's in our Bible now, shouldn't it be for us Christians today to do this?
Well, not necessarily.
Our God?
You'll also read in our Bibles that you should offer animal sacrifices, but we don't do that now.
That's again Jewish.
Well, I know, but in the New Testament, Christians are told continually to greet one another with a holy kiss. That's not necessarily something that's the only Christian way to greet one another, but it would be the way to do so in the Mediterranean world in Paul's day. There's many things.
Jews still do that.
Oh, lots of people still do that. The Greeks and the Russians and so forth still do that too. And anyone is welcome to do that who would not find that strange in their culture. But it would be more strange in our culture than in their culture to greet in that way. But even the non-Christians greeted in that way in their culture. That was the normal way to greet. It's not the normal way to greet in most American families and so forth. The point here is that when we are reading the epistles that Paul wrote, we realize he's writing to somebody else. We are reading kind of over their shoulder. We're listening in on a conversation between Paul and somebody else, and we hear what he's telling them to do. The next issue for us is decide, what does that translate into God wanting us to do? If he wanted people in the Greek culture, where people greeted one another with a kiss, if he wanted the Christians to greet one another with a holy kiss, we might say, well, what would Paul say in a culture where people didn't greet with kiss and they greeted with a handshake or a hug or something like that? Well, he might say, greet one another with a holy hug or a holy handshake. The point is, we have to realize he's writing to certain people. He also says to the Corinthians in the same chapter that they should eat meals at home before they come to church. But that's not a universal requirement for all people. He's saying because you don't have any control over your appetites, and some of you are getting drunk at communion by taking too much wine and eating too much food and not leaving enough for others, therefore get your appetite under control. Eat a meal before you come to church. Now, see, that's a command to them about their situation because of a problem they had. When we study the Bible, we don't just open the Bible at random, read a verse and say, okay, that applies directly to me.
I know.
It might, or it might not. We should try to figure out what was God saying to them and how does that apply to us. It is never the case that any of the epistles in the Bible were written to Christians in America in the 21st century. But the things that Paul said to Christians in the first century often are universal truths that we would apply in the 21st century as well, but not always.
Well,
and in 1 Corinthians 11:16, he tells us that the head covering thing is not one of those things. It's a universal truth.
So he did say, though, to keep the traditions that he has given in verse 2.
No, he commended them because they did. No, in verse 2, he commended them for keeping the traditions that he'd given them, and that it was good for them to do. He had taught them things to do, and they did them for the most part.
But he said, of me, just as I am of Christ, now I praise you because
right.
you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you.
Right, exactly.
So
that's what he said.
Isn't it still delivering it to us as Christians today?
When Paul wrote, to the Corinthians, he commended them for keeping his traditions. Do you think he would write to every Christian today and commend them for keeping his traditions? I don't think so, because many Christians don't. See, Paul's writing to a group of Christians, and the things he's writing apply to those Christians. They might apply to other Christians
apply
besides
today?
Them, but not always.
Why don't they apply today?
Okay, the universal truths of Scripture apply at all times. The cultural things do not apply at all times. They apply to certain cultural situations. But in other cultural situations, there might be an application of the same principle.
Well, I have a hard time with that. I'm sorry.
I know. I know you do. Thank you for calling, though.
Okay.
It's been good talking to you. But the truth is, you basically, we need to learn how to read the Bible. Okay? We need to learn how to read the Bible, recognize who it was written to, and what is being said to them. Okay, we have another caller. Pat from Dana Point is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling, Pat.
Hi. Yeah. You know, it's just kind of and I've been thinking about it for a couple of days. Where did the word Jew and the name Jew and Jewish come from? I mean, is it from Jerusalem?
Okay, I'll answer your question. It came from the word Judah. Judah was the name of one of the sons of Jacob. The fourth son of Jacob was named Judah. And each of the sons of Jacob became the founders of tribes. So Judah's tribe was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're going to have to put that on hold because I'm hearing background noise there. But the tribe of Judah became a nation when the nation split up in the time of Rehoboam. And so the 10 tribes went off to the north, and the tribe of Judah on the south, it's the only nation that remained after the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 B.C. So the Jews were the people of Judah, and that the word Jew derived from Judah.
Of course. You know, I'm sorry. It just played me for a while. Of course, from the tribe of Judah, of course. But thank you so much. I appreciate that. I appreciate your program. I listen to it every day. God bless you.
Okay, thanks for calling. God bless you. Okay, bye now. All right. John from Whittier? Welcome, Don.
With the wisdom of our Prince of Peace, our Savior, scripturally, and the head of the church, the Spirit of God, in agreement with sex changes in this country, with little children or adults or around the world. Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. I certainly don't see any evidence in the Bible that God would favor sex changes. There was a law that God gave in Deuteronomy that said that a man should not even wear the clothing of a woman, and a woman should not wear the clothing of a man. If that's true, then how much less would it be favored by God for people to change their genitals and wear the genitals of the opposite sex? That just doesn't really strike me as having any consistency with the Bible. If someone gets a sex change, there's one of two things that's happening. They are either assuming that they were born in the wrong body, or they don't care that they were born in the right body, but they want to be in a different body. Some people believe that they are women who were born in a man's body, or vice versa. And so they want to be change their man body into a woman body, or the other way around, in order to bring their body into, you know, harmony with what they think they are internally. Other people may know very well that they're men, but they want to be women. In other words, rebelling against being man, or a woman rebelling against being a woman. I can't imagine either of those reasons being good reasons to do something. For example, if you think God made a mistake in making you a man or a woman, and you have figured out his mistake, and so you're going to correct it, it seems to me like you're saying you are wiser than God, that you know more than he did. He made a mistake where you're not making a mistake, is what you're assuming. On the other hand, if you know that God made you a man or a woman, and you just choose to be something else, you're saying, I don't care what God wanted me to be. I want to be what I want to be. Now, that's pretty much what sin is. It's saying, I don't care what God wants. I don't trust God. I want what I want. And even people who don't get sex changes make the same error, the same rebellion against God exists in other choices that they make. But it would seem to me that changing your sex is a very remarkable instance of that, because it's such a permanent rebellion against what God has done. Now, by the way, there is no scientific evidence anywhere of transgenderism. That is to say, you'll never find any scientific evidence that a person with a man's body is really a woman, or that a person with a woman's body is really a man. The most that can be said is a person with a man's body sometimes has felt like he's a woman or wished to be a woman or something like that, felt more comfortable with the idea of being a woman. But that doesn't make him a woman. It means he's got to adjust to reality. And reality is seen in his chromosomes. If he's got a Y chromosome, then he's a man. If he's got male genitals, then he's a man. It's never been difficult throughout history to distinguish between a man and a woman by objective, physical, scientific ways. But when a person who is a man just says, "I feel like I'm a woman," well, then that doesn't make him a woman. I remember when I was a little kid and I was doing my chores out in the backyard, looking at our cat lying there in the shade, not having to work with that. Boy, I wish I was a cat. The people would just feed me, and I'd just be able to lay around and have fun. I wouldn't have to do any work. I just wish I was a cat. Well, if I'd really dwelt on it, I could have decided, I think I'm going to be a cat. In fact, I think I really am a cat. But I'm not, of course. I'd just be a delusion. There's people in mental institutions who think they're Napoleon or Jesus Christ or someone else like that, and they really believe it. They really feel like it. But it's just not true. They're not. And so there are people who are, in fact, demonstrably, scientifically provably men, and some who are scientifically provably women, but they just think there's something else. This is not a case of actual transgender. This is simply a delusion. These people really need to get some help, but the help is not in having society affirm their delusion for them. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Now, nothing is for sale at the website, but there's hundreds of resources there, all of them free. You can donate from there if you want to help the station stay, the program stay on the air, and that is at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour. You are tuned into KBRIGHT, serving God and country. Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. I'm Rob Newton. Stay right here for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. You know, we are saving Ugandan children health, sight, and even their lives by getting them clean water. We're working together to get another system installed, and we're about a third of the way there. Thanks to Tom from Spring Valley, who gave $100. Jose from Chula Vista also gave $100. And Ronaldo from L.A. gave $200. We need only around $1,400 more dollars to set up the water system we are trying to get for child care this week. And I asked for 5 people to give $100 this morning. We only need one more person. Pray about it. Can you give a one-time gift of $100? 800-553-2328. Again, the number's 800-553-2328.
This is Rick Warren. Did you know that nearly 500,000 pastors and church leaders from all around the world have attended the Purpose-Driven Church Leadership Training? This June 28th to 30th, I've updated this 3-day conference, adding in all that I've learned in the past decade of study and practical experience. And I'm going to share new insights that'll save you from the mistakes that I made, teach you new skills that'll increase your effectiveness, and give you new hope for your ministry and for your church. You know, you've probably heard people say it's wise to learn from experience, but I want to say it's even wiser to learn from the experiences of others. Now, the event's almost sold out, so I want you to go to pd.church to reserve spots for your team today, or you can order your online pass for live streaming it directly to your congregation if you're not able to be with us or it sells out. I hope you'll join us. God bless you.
The Purpose-Driven Conference is back. Register at pd.church. That's pd.church.
KBRIGHT, Southern California's Christian voice. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. KNSN San Diego and 100.7 in Corona. And on the web at kbrightradio.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, The Lord is My Shepherd. Psalm 23, a simple psalm with only six verses, and yet its words have so much meaning and power, beginning with, "The Lord is my shepherd," and ending in, "Dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David describes his relationship with God and the guidance that the Lord provides him. It's considered to be one of the most popular psalms in the Bible, and you may have memorized it at some point in time. But have you ever taken the time and tried to understand it deeper? Today, Joyce will help with just that, breaking down Psalm 23 verse by verse and revealing just what it means to have the Lord as your shepherd. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, "The Lord is my shepherd."
Open your Bible up, please, to Psalm 23. And before we ever begin this teaching tonight or this series of teachings for the whole weekend, I hope you get to be here for more than one session, because I am a teacher and I like to have more than one opportunity to get my point across. I feel like there's many different ways that you can come at a subject.